morning. I have news to share with all of you that is both exciting and a little bit scary. And to reassure you, it has nothing to do with an imminent end to the world, at least as far as I know. About two weeks ago, Carol and I shared with the elders of Stony Brook that we are making plans to move overseas. And we have begun an application process with an organization called InterServe. Many of you are familiar with it because Yvonne Roberts is connected with InterServe and we've had ties with them as a church for some time. This departure is not very imminent. We may be around longer than you imagine. But we are in the midst of the application process, and so we were sharing with the elders and now sharing with all of you what those plans will be. And this is a scary time for us, also exciting. Scary for the church, also exciting, because there will be opportunities ahead and we can't see the future very clearly. In the long term, where we hope to go is to a major city of the Middle East, but we don't know what city yet, so there's uncertainty there. And our expectation is that we'll be involved in establishing an institute devoted to scholarship in Muslim-Christian relations, to reaching out to Muslim scholars and Muslims related to Christianity, to reaching out to Christians and Christian workers to help them to better understand Islam. And so that's the long-term vision. There's a long ways to go before we get there. In the shorter-term vision, we may very well be a year or two in Oxford, England, connected with a center there called the Center for Muslim-Christian Studies, and using that as a launching-off point in order to establish something a longer term in order to pursue that bigger vision. In the shorter term, we'll be here for a while. In July, we expect that we will attend training, a candidate school in Pennsylvania, and that will be about 10 days, and then after that, we'll be doing fundraising, and that could take some time. We expect that we may continue to be around for up to a year. It will be sometime in 2012 that we expect to depart. When we shared this news with the elders of Stony Brook, they were very supportive. And none of them asked the question that they could very well have asked, which was, why? You know, why would you do this? Which seems actually to be a very reasonable question. 19 years ago, we moved to South Hadley. It's been almost 20 years. We lived in a college-owned house on Bridgman Lane. The very first neighbors that we got to know were the Kuipers. They invited us to College Church right away, and we started in at College Church and were committed there. Emma Kuipers and her sister Julie were our kids' first babysitters in this area. We put down roots pretty quickly. We got connected quickly. We were supposed to only be here 10 months. It was for a job at Mount Holyoke. That was only a 9-month contract, actually. We were supposed to be around for 10 months and then head on somewhere else. 4 years later, we joined with many of you in establishing Stony Brook because God had unaccountably kept us around. And we joined with many of you in starting this new church. A year later, after the church was founded, you courageously asked me to consider being pastor, and I maybe even more courageously accepted. That was to be for 1 year. And here we are 14 years later after that. And we've just celebrated our 15th anniversary as a church. And during that 15 years as a church, we have mourned with many of you. I'm sorry. I knew this was going to be hard. We've cried with many of you. We've gone through family crises with many of you. We've rejoiced over the birth of babies. We have worked really hard together over difficult projects. We've been through hard things. We've laughed a lot together. You have been with us as we raised our kids here and seen them grow up. This has been a family to us. And so the question why would you leave after 15 years? Well, after almost 20 years, why would we move on anywhere? Why would we want to move on anywhere is a really good question, and a question that the elders, maybe they should have asked us, you know, so that we could have then thought about it and thought better of it, right? But it is a question that it turns out Scripture is really well placed to answer. And that's what I'm going to try to do today, to answer that question of why is it that God scatters us as Christians? And he does, and he does it in all sorts of different ways. And we can begin in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. God said to Abram, "Go," and Abram went. He just said, "Go," and Abram just did it. He left. Why did he do it? Weren't there plenty of ministry opportunities in Haran? I'm sure there were plenty of ministry opportunities in Haran. You know, those Persians needed, you know, ministry too, didn't they? And what about his family that he left behind? Didn't he have a responsibility to his father? And there must have been a lot of other family members. And yet, he just got up and he left. And why did he do it? Well, you know, he has this magnificent promise, right? So he must have done it because there was this promised land that was out for him. So, you know, did he do it for job prospects because the job prospects were really good? He actually had no idea. He didn't know what was coming. And did he do it for the land? If he did it for the land, look at how the story plays out. Because Abram arrives in the promised land, but he never gets it. He never gets to settle down. All his life, he spends wandering. He lives in tents. He is a nomad. Yes, he prospers in some ways, but he never gets the full promise that seems to be held out here. It's all for the future. So Abram is told to go, and he goes. And you know what? This story is played out over and over again in different variations in Scripture. So if we move forward in Genesis, you could look at Genesis chapter 46, and you have the story of Jacob. Joseph is already in Egypt. And God says to Jacob in Genesis 46, he says, "Take your whole family and move to Egypt. And it's going to be great for you there. I'm going to take care of you there. This is how I'm going to save your family. And by the way, you will not belong there. You'll be aliens. You'll be strangers there. You won't belong. And by the way, you're going to be slaves. You get to be slaves in Egypt." And what does Jacob do? Jacob takes his family and he moves, and that's exactly what happens. They live in Egypt, but they do not belong. They will never belong. They settle there. You know, they get kind of used to it, even as slaves, so that when the time comes to go, some of them don't want to go. You know, the onions are good in Egypt, apparently. And then we move ahead to Moses. And Moses, of course, we think the story is different because Moses, he'll free his people from slavery with God's help, right? And they'll head out of Egypt and they'll head for this promised land again 40 years later. You know, 40 years, a whole generation dies in the wilderness as they wander. And Moses himself, does he ever get to see the promised land from a distance? God lets him go up on a hillside to look at it. He never gets to enter the promised land. But then they get into the promised land, right? And that's really good. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Is it really good? The people who actually feel at home in the promised land are people like Ahab and Jezebel, right? They settle down. They get used to it. They really like it there. And they become idolaters. And who are the people who are godly in the promised land? They're people like Elijah. And how does Elijah spend his life? He's a fugitive all his life, wandering, scared, you know, running away from kings who want to kill him. And the story plays out over and over again. We could go on and on and on. We could talk about Daniel. Daniel, who ends up out of his country, an exile in Babylon. We could talk about Esther, who ends up in a Persian harem, which is not a nice place to be for a young girl. We can talk about all of these things over and over again, these stories of people who do not belong, who are aliens, who are strangers, who are following in one way or another the path of Abraham. And then we get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, things are different, right? Because, you know, we all belong in the New Testament. And so what does Jesus say when his followers, when he calls his followers, his disciples, he says to them, follow me. And what do? They leave their jobs, they leave their families, and they follow him. And they spend, all of them, spend the rest of their lives wandering around as followers of Jesus. Even after his resurrection, they spend their lives moving from place to place, never settling. And what does Jesus tell his followers? He says, you will never belong. He says, you will never belong in this world, right? People are going to hate you. Your own family members are often going to hate you. You're going to be rejected by them. And he says to them in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, he says, foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And you know what? You're going to be like me if you follow me. But, you know, then we come to Pentecost, and the church is established. And the church is a place of belonging, right? The church is, you know, something different. So we come to Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, we have this wonderful church that has been established in Antioch. And it has great leadership. And Acts chapter 13, at the beginning, names these five leaders of the church. And they must have been amazing men. And two of them are Paul and Barnabas. And it probably had the potential to become a megachurch. You know, it was really a great place to be. And what does the Holy Spirit say to the church in Antioch at the very beginning of Acts chapter 13? The Holy Spirit says, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. Send them out. Take two-fifths of your leadership team and just send them out. And you know what? They had no idea where they were going. They didn't know where they were going. They had no idea if they would ever come back. The Holy Spirit says, send them out. And so what does Paul do? What do Paul and Barnabas do? They spend the rest of their lives traveling all over the Roman world, doing what God tells them to do wherever they go. And so by the time we get to 1 Peter chapter 1, we should not be surprised that the book of 1 Peter starts in this way. It starts, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered. What could be a better description of the people of God throughout history? God's elect, chosen by him, strangers in the world, scattered. This is the story of the people of God. It's the story of the people of God throughout Scripture, from Abraham all the way up almost to the end. You cannot include in that the end of the book, Revelation, because that's a different story, and we'll say something about that. But the whole story of the people of God is chosen by God, strangers in the world, scattered. Why? Why would God do this to us? You know, why would he scatter us the way that he does it? Why is this the story that he lays out? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13. And we'll read from verse 13 to verse 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He has prepared a city for us. And that city is not in Israel. And that city is not in Egypt. And that city is not South Hadley or Granby or Amherst. Heavens no. You know, what a thought that it could be Amherst. No, that city is not here. That city is a city that God is preparing for us, that God was preparing for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob and for Elijah and for Esther and for all those who are faithful, but it's not here. This is not our place of belonging. And so the passage earlier on says they were looking for a country of their own. That is a country where they really belonged. A country where their hearts would be at rest. A country where they would know that this was the country that they would be able to stay and settle in. And that country is not here. It is not here. Abraham, he was searching for this country. He lived his whole life in this restless wandering. Isaac and Jacob, similarly. The story goes on all through. Everything that I traced in Scripture is a testimony to this kind of a restlessness that does not find what we're looking for here. And it's a testimony that we find in every human heart and every human soul. I'm convinced of it, that anybody that you talk to, if you can probe deeply enough, they're longing for something that cannot be satisfied here. What about the church, though? Isn't the church different? Isn't the church supposed to be a place of belonging, a place where our hearts are at rest? Well, yes, sort of. But it's really a foretaste of something that's to come. So Stony Brook Community Church is, for many of us, a wonderful foretaste of what God has in store for us, but it is only a foretaste. It is a whetting of the appetite for something, because in the present situation that we live in, the church is impure and imperfect and awaiting our glorification and our purification by God. And so we live in this world having a taste through the Holy Spirit of what is to come, but not yet experiencing it. That's what's in store for us. And if we want the church to satisfy those needs that God has implanted in us, here is what will happen. We will become disappointed, and we will become disillusioned. And we will become that unhappiest of Christians, the church hopper, because you will not find it here. This is the appetizer. This is the beginning, the taste of what is to come. But it is not the real thing yet. The real thing is still to come. And so we do not belong here. God has prepared a city for us. That is what we look forward to. And because God has prepared a city for us, we are free. Here's what I mean. We are free to not belong to this world. We are free to go and to let go. We're free to send and to be sent. We are free to release one another with open arms to places that God may send us for whatever reason He may choose. We're free to let our children go in our dedication service. When we dedicate children, we have this part in it that actually is hard for a lot of parents to say. It is, you know, will you, if God chooses to take your child to Himself or to take him far away from you into missionary service, will you not remain embittered against God? That's really hard. But that is actually at the core of this letting go, letting one another go, because the city is not here. So we are free. We're free to go and to let go, free to send and to be sent. And we are also free to serve. I have noticed that children who feel entitled make really bad servants in a household. Really bad servants. If children feel entitled, if things belong to them, if this is theirs, right? And that's, of course, most children, because it's true. It does belong to them. They make really bad servants. A servant actually needs to have some distance, right? So the servant actually belongs somewhere else. They just come in to do the work. And so they can do the work with commitment And they can do the work with loyalty, and they can do the work with care, but they know that it doesn't belong to them. The things can't be abused by them, right? They can't take it for granted because they are a servant, and that is our position in this world. We are free to serve because we do not belong. I remember in faculty meetings over at Mount Holyoke, which I used to attend many years ago now, I was constantly actually both shocked and amused, sort of this combination of shock and amusement, that so much of faculty meetings were spent worrying about the rights of professors, right? About protecting the tenure system, especially protecting the tenure system, and about making sure that salaries, you know, we're not, you know, we're going to go up at a reasonable rate, and making sure the finances of the school were healthy. Why? Because if the finances of the school were healthy, then maybe the salaries wouldn't go up, right? This was the big concern. Why? Because, well, the tenure system, the whole system makes you feel like this is your place. You know, it belongs to you. You need to protect it, right? This is what is being built, and where else are you going to go? Who else is going to take care of you? This is the place that you've landed. So faculty members, as a result, are often actually not very good at serving the mission of the institution, which is supposed to be to teach kids, you know, to teach students, right? They're often pretty good at protecting their own situation. We are free to serve. And if we did have a place of belonging, if that's what we were supposed to be doing, well, yeah, we could build that place of belonging for ourselves, right? But we would not be free to serve in the same way. So God has placed in our hearts this longing for a country of our own, and He is preparing a city for us. And that longing exists in every human heart. I'm convinced of it. And there is another possible response to this. There is another possible response to this longing that we have in our hearts, because there are two kinds of wandering that we see in Scripture. There's the wandering of Abraham, who is called and who goes and spends his life wandering. There's another kind of wandering, and we see it in Genesis chapter 4. Turn there with me, please. Genesis chapter 4 tells the story of Cain and Abel, and it culminates with a curse on Cain after his murder of his brother. And we'll begin in verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. I read the last part because it's a sign of God's grace to Cain, even in the midst of his rebellion. But the point here is that we have the wandering of Abraham, and the wandering of Abraham is through the call of God, and we have the wandering of Cain, the restless wandering through the earth, and that's the wandering of alienation and of rebellion, of never finding what you want here and always looking for it. And people in our world all over the place, look at them, they are suffering from the wandering of Cain, running away from one another, running away from relationships, wandering aimlessly, not the wandering of Abraham, but the wandering of Cain. And there is a human solution to the wandering of Cain, and we see it in this same passage. In chapter 4, verse 17, what does it say? It says that Cain built a city and named it after his son Enoch. Cain built a city. What are cities for? Well, they're to gather people and protect them and give them a place of belonging. They're to help people to actually live together. And if we move forward in Genesis and come to Genesis chapter 11, we see the ultimate purpose of the human city with the building of the Tower of Babel. So the Tower of Babel was in order to fight against this wandering syndrome, right? The Cain wandering syndrome. It was to say, well, we're going to spread out through the whole earth. Let's build this tower. Let's build this city. Then we can stay together. We can make things great again. And people are still building cities for the same reason. And so there is a God-centered wandering, the call of Abraham, and there is a rebellious wandering, the wandering of Cain. There's the wandering of belonging, ultimately, and the wandering of alienation. And there is God's solution, which is, I will prepare a city for you. And there's the human solution, which is, let's build a city for ourselves. And if we choose the human solution, let's build a city for ourselves, we can do that, but we will never be satisfied. We can do that, but we will never find belonging. So we're given this choice, the choice between the wandering of Abraham and the wandering of Cain. There's really no choice of settling down because we never will ultimately be satisfied. We can try. We can try to build our city, and we can try to find belonging here, but we will not find it because God has said he's put into our hearts a longing for something that isn't here. And so we have no choice but to wander, but we do have a choice to belong. And that's the belonging that God holds out to us. And when we accept that belonging, then we can say, yes, God may scatter us, but we still belong. And we belong to one another, and we belong to him, no matter where he puts us in the world. And we have the promise of this amazing reunion that he holds out for us, when he will gather us in his city, under his protection, giving us his belonging. And there will be no more tears, and there will be no more parting. One of the things, one of the beautiful pictures of heaven that we're given in Revelation is that it's a place that where there will be no sea. You know, I think why that's there, this is just a guess, but it's an educated guess, because seas separate people. Seas are a symbol of the people being far away from one another and unable to connect. And so seas separate us, and in heaven, God says there won't be a sea, because he will reunite us with one another and with himself forever. What a promise that is. And so the challenge is that God holds out to us these two cities, the city of man and the city of God, and we have the opportunity to declare our allegiance and our hope for the city of God, for the city that he's preparing for us, and to live out our lives in testimony to that. And when we celebrate communion, well, that's what we do. We declare our allegiance to what God has done and what God will do and to the city of God. And it's a feast of belonging that looks back to Jesus and what he did and looks forward to how God will gather us at the marriage supper of the Lamb that he describes for us, when we will not be parted from one another or for him anymore, when we will not suffer and wander anymore, but our wanderings will end. That's the promise. And so I invite you to share communion together, recognizing that we share it not just with one another, but with believers everywhere, and that we look forward to an ultimate reunion when we do it. If you will please now turn in the back of your hymnals to the communion service that is fastened into the back there. And I'll ask Joe and Bob, if you could come up and help to serve, and we need a couple of other volunteers. Taya, would you be willing to help serve? Actually, I think three will do. So appreciate that. Thank you. The back of our hymnals, we'll use the service here for part of our service of communion, beginning right at the top. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Please turn with me to selection 717, and I'll ask you to rise as we affirm together the Nicene Creed.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated.